One of the things that stands out about Jesus as you read the Gospels is that he was a worker of many great miracles, right? Like, he was the great miracle worker. Wherever Jesus went, it just seemed like miracles followed. He would do all of these physical healings, like with the lepers and with the blind, gaining their sight, and with those who are lame. And we're not studying the Gospels, but we are studying the book of Acts, right? Which is the true history of Jesus' work continued through his people. And so as we read that and think about that, we might expect to encounter people in Acts also performing miracle works. And so we do. This morning, we're going to encounter two such miracles performed by the Apostle Peter. Peter is back for us this morning. And as we do, I want you to really ask, how does this apply today? Should I, as a believer, expect to be able to walk up to somebody and say, "Be healed," and he's healed? Should I, as a pastor, be able to go up to a physically dead person and say, "Be raised to life, to physical life," and expect that that should be the case? Is that the point here in Acts, that Jesus gives you and me the authority to do these kind of miraculous works? Is that the point? For that matter, are miracles for today at all? Are they for today at all? Is God still working miracles today? There's another question we want to think about. And if so, just what is the purpose for miracles? And how, Lord, should I apply a passage like this as I encounter it in your word? I think many of you probably have an idea of where we're going with all this. We've been down this road a little bit before, right? Like, this isn't the first miracle that we've encountered in Acts. But out of all of the things that Luke could have written, out of all the things that he left out that could have filled many pages, here he includes this account of two additional miracles through Peter. And so it's like we said a couple of weeks before, we need to be constantly training ourselves in the Word of God, right? Amen? Constantly train in the Word of God. And this, loved ones, is one of those areas that we just must know and be convicted of so that we can articulate it to those around us, because it's an area that is so often misunderstood, not only by our unbelieving friends, but by our Christian brothers and sisters. So let's read and think about these two miracles, starting with the healing of Aeneas from verses 9, 32 to 35. The first thing on your sheets is this. Number one, we're calling it the power of Jesus over disease. The power of Jesus over disease. So Acts 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So Peter, again, he re-enters Luke's narrative. And except for a small section in Acts chapter 11, he's going to be with us until about the end of Acts chapter 12. Peter's ministry continues. The Lord still has mission for Peter. And then from then on, it's pretty much Paul and his exploits and missionary missions. But as far as Acts goes, when was the last time we saw Peter? It was in Acts 8 and verse 25. If you want to peek back there, you can. We did mention briefly that when Saul was converted, he saw Peter in Jerusalem, but we got that from Galatians 1. But as far as Acts is concerned, Acts 8, 25 is the last time we saw Peter. And what was he doing? It says he was preaching with John the gospel to many villages in Samaria on his way back to Jerusalem. And that was after Philip's ministry there in Samaria. Remember that? The apostle Peter and John, they went up and the Holy Spirit came upon the people of Samaria, and then they're on their way back to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel as they go. So we see that even during the time that Saul was persecuting the church, Peter, he wasn't just hiding in a corner or under a bed in Jerusalem, right? Like, he was actively going where Jesus wanted him to go, where he was needed. Well, it says now here in our passage that Peter went here and there among them all. Among who all? Well, look at verse 32 that we talked about last week briefly. It's the universal church. That word church there, ecclesia, that's singular in this passage. It's the universal church scattered in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And we see that the church there, remember, it was experiencing a time of relative physical peace, and that's probably in large part due to the fact that Saul was converted, and so he was no longer this lead persecutor of the church. So Peter now, he's more free to move along, going here and there and walking amongst those who are fearing the Lord and being in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But what's he doing exactly as he's going about walking here and there? It doesn't say exactly, but you can be sure that he was obeying his Savior. He was going in and out among them, being a witness. He was going in and out among them, disciple-making and helping them to learn the things that he learned from his Savior, to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded him to do. It says the saints, these are God's set-apart people. That's what saint means. It means the set-apart or the sanctified ones. It's not like a special term for a next-level Christian, as some have misunderstood it to be in the past. But it simply describes God's chosen people, the church, a holy people that's set apart for His service. Anyway, there are saints there, and we aren't told how they got there. But remember, it's been about at least 3 years now since the scattering of the church. 3 years, Saul was in Damascus and in Arabia. And so there's 3 years' time has passed. And so while Luke is silent about how all these people got there, we can probably assume they got there from the scattering 3 years ago, and the gospel is being preached and people are getting saved. You can believe that the Lord is at work here. So it says that he comes down, and that's probably on your map here. It's probably he's coming down from Jerusalem, which is right there. If you'll remember, like we said, he had just visited, it seems, Paul, not too long before this, in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is on top of a hill, so geographically you would come down from Jerusalem wherever, whichever way you went. And also theologically, it was the worship center of the Jewish people, so that in a theological sense, they would always say you came down from Jerusalem. So probably Peter's coming down from Jerusalem, but it's possible, if you remember, that Peter, he came from Galilee, right? He's from Galilee. Jerusalem is the home base of the apostles, but he probably still has a home up here in Galilee. Now, if you remember, Peter, he was a married man. So during Jesus' ministry, we see that he had a mother-in-law. And he's still married by the time Paul's ministry, because we see that he had a believing wife. Cephas had a believing wife. So very likely he was married and he still had a house up there in Galilee. So it could be that he's coming down from there. But you know, I like to think about all these things. And so I was wondering, you know, all those, the saints, they laid their possessions at the apostles' feet back, I think it was in Acts chapter 4, and said that some of them sold their houses even. And I just wondered, like, well, maybe Peter sold his house and laid the money at his own feet. We don't know that for sure, but it's just kind of one of those fun things to think about. Like, Peter was that kind of guy. Just like Saul, he was sold out for Christ. Whatever the case, as you look at your map here, Lydda that we're talking about is right here on the map. So Jerusalem down here, Lydda right here, that's about 23 to 25 miles west and north of Jerusalem is where they are in Lydda. It says in Lydda, Peter finds a man named Aeneas. And we don't know for sure if this Aeneas, if he was a believer or not. The scholars are all pretty evenly split on this. To me, the natural reading, if you're just reading the verse here, is that he was one of the ones counted among the saints. So that's what I believe. It's not a super important detail. I think he was probably a believer, but some scholars say no, he probably wasn't for a few reasons. But what is important about Aeneas is that for 8 years, it says he was paralyzed, unable to get out of bed on his own. Boy, can you imagine that? Loved ones to be 8 years paralyzed, bedridden. This man was stuck in an impossible situation. Whatever causes paralysis, it was apparently beyond the help of the doctors of that day. For 8 years now, he was in this condition. Beyond that, remember, this isn't America. This isn't this century. This was back then, and so there wasn't urgent care. There wasn't social security or welfare or anything like that. So you, if you were in this kind of position, you needed others to provide for you, or you would just simply perish from the elements, from starvation, whatever it might be. Because you couldn't get up and do things on your own. You couldn't get money. You couldn't get up to eat. You needed other people to help you. And apparently he was getting care, because it has been 8 years and he's still around. He's still alive. But even then, I mean, the quality of life for someone like that, especially in these times, it would have been difficult, right? It's easy to imagine for me that he just felt like life was such a burden. It wasn't really even fair. And worse yet, maybe he felt like he was making it more burdensome on all those people who were helping him. What a difficult, impossible even place to be. But it's not too difficult for Jesus. Peter walks up to him and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And then it says, immediately he arose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Notice a few things about this. First of all, who gets all the glory here as Peter is healing this man? Whose power is behind the healing? Is it Peter? No, Peter doesn't say, "Aeneas, I heal you," does he? Who's he say heals him? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. This is all in the name of Jesus Christ and by His power. So letter A on your sheets is this. The healing is empowered by Jesus. The healing is empowered by Jesus. Second, as with all true miracles, letter B on your sheet, the healing is immediate and complete. Like Peter was hardly done speaking here with these very few simple words, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and walk." And here he is immediately jumping up and walking, 8 years of atrophy completely restored, all that muscle memory restored. Thirdly, there were many witnesses to this healing, weren't there? So letter C, the healing was undeniable and it was obvious. Undeniable and obvious. Like, this man was obviously bedridden for 8 years. Everybody knew it. Was he begging like at a key location like that man that Peter healed in Acts chapter 3? We don't know. Probably that was the case. Maybe he was taken to a location where he could beg those 8 years. Whatever the case, 8 years in this little town, people knew him or knew about him. His incapacitation, it was obvious, and this healing was equally obvious to all. It says that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. Of course, the "all" there, that's referring kind of hyperbolically to the many from this region that witnessed this act, which were a lot. Now, Sharon, it says. Sharon refers to the Plain of Sharon. On your maps here, it doesn't say Plain of Sharon, but the Plain of Sharon went from about, in the New Testament times, from Joppa down here, at least up to Caesarea, but probably all the way up to Mount Carmel, is about 10 miles wide, and that's about a 50-mile length. I do have an Old Testament map up on this, so I'll show you that real quick. Here's an Old Testament map. So we do see the Plain of Sharon from about Joppa up to Caesarea on this map in the Old Testament. If you look here too, you'll see the city of Lod. That was the Old Testament city of Lydda. So we know that a lot of people from this relatively large area were here for some reason at witnessing this act. And they turned to the Lord, it says. And that's letter D on your sheets. The healing is pointing people to Jesus. It's turning them to Jesus. All right, so let's apply this for today, shall we? And first, it's just to ask this question. Do the so-called healings that you read about, that you see on TV, that they look anything like this at all? Look at letters A through D on your sheet again. Is that the kind of healing that you read about or see happening today? No, right? Like, if we did, everyone would be flocking there. We all have ailments, right? Some of us more so than others. I would be sending my wife there for arthritis. Boy, if there was that kind of healing going on. But we don't see that kind of healing today because it doesn't exist. Now, some people, I think sincere Christians, they would say, well, that's how it was sometimes in Acts, but I think it must have changed a little bit today, and it's not quite as accurate or whatever. And so they just say it's changed today. Beloved ones, listen. God, when He heals, He heals. And always, 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 it's going to be these kind of healings. Immediate, complete, undeniable, obvious, empowered by Jesus, pointing to Jesus. That's the purpose of it. So some sincere but misguided Christians, they would say that, well, it's changed from them. But it hasn't. It hasn't. It's always been this way. There's also, of course, insincere teachers, right? It's obvious when you see them. It's not empowered by Jesus, for one thing. It's definitely not pointing people to Jesus, right? They want all the glory to themselves, and along with that glory, they want the money, right? We can see that in many cases. It's very obvious that this is what it's about. It's about the money. It's about glory to themselves. But that's not what it should be about. What it should be about is Jesus. The healings were there to point to Jesus and His authority that was from God. Now, sure, when we look at Scripture, Jesus, He does, at times, He just heals out of compassion, right? Many times, He has compassion on the multitude, and so He heals them, and He fixes things up. So, yeah, Jesus, He had compassion, and he because of that compassion, because He had the ability to heal, He would heal people, but that wasn't the main reason that He had for healing people. In Luke 17, for example, He has compassion on 10 blind men, 10 of them. Only one returned and believed in Him. And so to this Jesus said of this man, were not 10 cleansed, were the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God? Except this foreigner, he's a Samaritan, by the way. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you, is another way to translate that last word. It's the word soza, saved. So these other 9 experienced the temporary fixing of their blindness. Maybe for the rest of their lives they could see again, but eventually, loved ones, illness is going to strike again. You're going to get old. It's going to come. Something is going to return. But this one that came back to Jesus, his faith saved him. He was saved, and that was to the praise of the Father, right? He gives praise to God. The miracles of Jesus, they ultimately were done to show that He had authority from God and that the words of life that He spoke were from God. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter said this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man that was attested to you by God. How? With what? With mighty works and wonders and signs. So in other words, these miracles, they were to testify that Jesus was from God, that He had God's authority on this earth. That whatever He said then was ultimate truth and ultimate authority. Turn to John 5, and I want you to see Jesus affirming this same thing. So you're in Acts, just turn back to John chapter 5. In John 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus, He's in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of people coming to this deep gate at the pool, which is also called Bethesda. A lot of people that were lame, blind, and paralyzed, they were coming to this place. But there is one man in particular that Jesus encounters, and he was a man that was an invalid for 38 years, it says in verse 5. Just like Peter, he tells the guy in verses 8 and 9, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And as we would expect, at once the man was healed. Immediately, the man was healed. But this was kind of a problem for the Jews, because if you look at verse 16, you'll see that this all occurred on the Sabbath day. And these Jews, this got them hot, it got them angry, because how dare this person, this Jesus, whoever he is, heal somebody on the Sabbath day? They were so lost in their dead religious cold religion that they didn't understand who they were talking to. They thought that to heal on the Sabbath was work. So what did Jesus say to them? What authority are you doing these things under? Jesus says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. You can see that going on and on and on. You get down to verse 36, he says this, the very works that I'm doing, in other words, this thing that I did, that I made this lame man walk again, these works that I'm doing, the miracles I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And he gives three or four other things that testify, that bear witness that his authority comes from God. But one of those things was the very works that he was doing, the miracles that he was doing. Boy, loved ones, if I could lay my hands on you and heal you of all your ailments, I'd do it. Believe me, I would. I love you, and when you hurt, I hurt too. I do. We pray for you when you have those ailments. But loved ones, I don't have that kind of authority or power that Peter had. Not on my own, and neither do you. You don't have it. Peter, he did, however. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, Jesus calls the 12 apostles together. And it says, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then he sends them out to, don't miss that, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Don't miss the fact that they're proclaiming the kingdom of God along with that. The church was beginning and starting out. Jesus' work is continuing through his apostles and a few others. And so they have been given this authority to heal people. And so that would show the people then that this was something from God. And so then they should listen to the message that would have been about the kingdom of God, right? About Jesus Christ who is raised again. That's what we have seen Peter doing again and again here in Acts. The whole foundation of the Christian church is built on that authority. Paul writes, and we've seen this before, but we need to keep training ourselves, right? Paul writes that you are fellow citizens, you church, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone. And so the foundation of that authority, this is showing us it is complete in the apostles and in the prophets and in Jesus Christ, passed on in the early church and now written down for us today. You know, Peter, he's been one of the most prominent miracle workers in Acts, right? Yet years later, when he writes not one but two epistles, does he ever encourage the believers of the church to heal, to command or even instruct them to heal or to raise people from the dead? Not at once. Not at once, not in his letters, his two letters, does he ever command or instruct people to heal other people. But you know what he does say in his second letter that was written not long before he died? He begins like this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus, or in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord. Then he says something about power, doesn't he? His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How is that granted? How is it granted? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There's a lot of knowledge surrounding that power, loved ones. The power is connected to the knowledge. And so how do you get all that pertains to life and godliness? From the Word of God. As the Spirit enlightens you. You want power for life and godliness? Don't go looking for it in miracles and experiences apart from God's Word. Don't do it. Get in the Word and ask Him for help in understanding it. Now all that said, are we saying that Jesus, He just no longer heals? Is that what we're saying here? When life seems impossible, are you just out of hope? That is not what we're saying at all. Absolutely not. Jesus, loved ones, still has all the power over disease and over demons and all those things and everything. Colossians 1:17, He, Jesus, is before all things and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is still the great physician. He's the one who knows your ailments right down to the microscopic subparticle atoms in your body. And He can heal. So what's your part? What's my part in all this? Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Suffering would include sickness. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray. However you might interpret the second part of that passage, what's clear is this: the answer to sickness is prayer, right? The answer to sickness today is prayer. Ask and keep on asking, as Jesus said. Our God is a God who answers prayer and heals. Amen? He is. Sometimes we might not get the answer that we so desperately want, but we should be praying that God would heal. We should be praying that God would heal those that we love, those who He's called into our circles. And we need to believe with all of our hearts that God hears that prayer, that He has them, and He'll answer them according to His timing and His will. Jesus still has the power over disease and everything else. That includes number two on your sheets. Jesus has the power over death. He has the power over death. So let's read verses 36 to 43 back in Acts chapter 9. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. Joppa, as noted earlier, is over here on the coast. It's the bottom of that plain of Sharon. So Joppa's right here, about 10 miles from Lydda. Maybe some from Joppa there, they had heard, or they were even there, and they're already back to Joppa about the healing of the paralyzed man. Because it is only 10 miles away, right? Whatever the case, we learn about a faithful disciple here in Joppa. And perhaps, again, they were disciples, because 3 years ago or so, the church had been scattered. And so it's growing as that scattering goes throughout Judea. And here, Joppa is part of Judea. But you know, I was thinking about this, and I just wonder, we read in Acts chapter 8, 40, that Philip found himself at Azotus. This is right after the Ethiopian eunuch. He met with him and baptized him. And so Philip passed through, preaching the gospel to all the towns, until he came to Caesarea. So Philip was down here, Azotus is right here. And so it says he goes and preaches the gospel to all the towns on the way to Caesarea. What's there between all the... What's one of the towns between Caesarea and here? Well, it's Joppa. If he takes the coastal route, it's Joppa. If he goes a little further on the other main road, it's actually Lydda. So it could very well be that there are believers here because of Philip's ministry. We don't know for sure, but it's just another one of those things that I kind of like to think about as I'm reading through Scripture. And so a disciple is in Joppa here. And this particular disciple, loved ones, it was a woman. It was a woman. And here, in this verse, we have the only instance where the feminine form of disciple is used in the entire New Testament. I think in the entire Bible. Mephetis, the feminine form, though. So that's just another interesting thing that you can ponder and think about. But her name in Aramaic is Tabitha. In Greek, it's Dorcas. That Greek name, it's a bit unfortunate, I think, in modern times, right? But both names, they mean gazelle. Gazelle. Now to me, that's still a little bit awkward. Kind of an awkward looking creature. But anyway, each to their own. In the Orient, these creatures were considered the creature that has the beautiful look. If you read the book of the Song of Solomon's or Song of Psalms in your Bibles, you'll find that gazelle is mentioned many times as a positive term for the beloved. And Tabitha here, she is certainly a beloved saint. Much like the Proverbs 31 woman, that woman who works so diligently to provide, and it says that she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. It says here that Tabitha was full of good works and acts of charity. And certainly, loved ones, all who are saved, all who are disciples, they are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? And here is the testimony of this Tabitha. But then we read about a tragedy. Tabitha, she gets sick and she dies, it says. So her body's prepared by washing. That's kind of the normal practice for that time. They would wash the body, they would anoint the body, and they get them buried. But here something unusual kind of happens, because she's still anointed, it doesn't say, but her body wasn't placed in a tomb or in a burial site. Instead, it's placed in an upper room. And that's unusual, because when a Jewish person died in this culture, they wanted the body to be buried the same day and before sunset. But here, they're placing the body in an upper room, like they're expecting something more, like they're waiting for something else. And so they are. Peter, as they found out somehow, is only 10 miles away. So they send two disciples to get him. And the message, it was urgent. Please come without delay, it says. And oh, I love this. It just says, Peter, he rose and he went. Like this task, it wasn't below him, this great apostle of Christ, this one who could heal people. It's not below him to go and bring comfort to these people. He just goes and he helps in the time of need. Now, did the people, or even Peter at this time, know what he would do? Did they really expect Peter to raise Tabitha from the dead as they request him to come urgently? I mean, it's one thing, loved ones, albeit a true miracle to heal a paralyzed man that was paralyzed for 8 years. But it's quite another one to raise a physically dead person to physical life. Did you know that only 7 individual people up to this point in all of biblical history have been raised from the dead? 3 people were raised from the dead by Elisha and Elijah in their day. 3 people were raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. So that's 7 people. There was that time when Jesus was crucified, of course, and the veil was torn in two, and it says that bodies came out of the grave, but we're going to take that one out of consideration. We're just going to say 7 individual people, including the Lord Jesus himself, up to this point in biblical history, recorded, was raised from the dead. Now, Jesus did say to his disciples, his 12 apostles, again in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8, that he instructed them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. So it is possible that Peter had that in mind. That might have been more of a special mission. We're not 100% sure. But anyway, he did say to them, raise the dead. So Peter might have had that in mind. But whatever his expectation or whatever theirs, Peter, he comes, he arrives, and he's taken up to this very heartbreaking scene in the upper room. Widows, it says, were weeping, probably very loudly. And it just seems like a chaotic, sad scene as they show Peter what a generous woman this Tabitha had been in their lifetime. They were very endeared to her. She was known for making clothes to these widows, these people who were kind of like the outcasts of society. Also, normally, a lot of times they were poor. They needed cared for. And here Tabitha had cared for them. She had obviously loved them and cared for them, practicing that true religion that James tells us about in James chapter 1. And I just think, loved ones, of Peter's heart, it broke right there with them. Because Peter, he has the heart of a shepherd. So instead of praying for the gathered friends and family, instead of praying for comfort, maybe he did that too, but it says he sends them out. He needs some alone time, and certainly he needs some quiet time, because that Jewish weeping was usually quite a loud weeping, and boy, as we've talked about, even funerals today, there is a lot of wailing and weeping. Rightly so. There's a time for weeping. It says of Peter, he kneels down and he prays. And I wonder if he's asking the Lord right there and then, Lord, do you want me to raise this woman to life? Will you do that? Is that your will, Lord? We don't know for sure what he prayed. He just says he prayed. But whatever the case is, by the end of this prayer here, we know for sure Peter's intention. He turns to the body, the dead body. He says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, it says she sat up. What a thing, loved ones. What a thing. What a time this would have been. The eighth recorded individual in all of recorded biblical history to rise from the dead. I mean, that's just, it's amazing. It says that Peter, he takes her hand and he raises her up. We don't know how long she was dead for, but it would have taken some time, right, for that 20-mile round-way trip back from Lydda and back to Joppa. So if we think about that and think about the fact it only takes 6 to 8 hours for rigor mortis to set in, she was probably set in rigor. But Peter, it says he takes her by the hand and he raises her up. Do you know what that meant, that he even touched her? That this Jewish person would touch this person who was supposed to have been dead? It meant that she was truly alive and completely restored. Because it was forbidden for the Jewish person to touch a dead body. Because that meant that you would be ceremonially unclean. So just the fact that Peter takes her hand and raises her up meant that she was not only risen, completely healed, no more rigor, but ceremonially whole. She was truly, holy, risen. Peter, he calls everyone back in and presents her alive. I mean, did eyes just pop out of their heads, so to speak, as they saw this? Like, what a glorious work the Lord has done. And Peter, he wastes no time giving the credit to Jesus, because soon the whole town heard what had happened and many believed in him. What an incredible true story this is. We'll end it in the beginning of verse 43 here just by simply noting that Peter, he's going to stay in Joppa, and there's going to be some very important things happening beginning next week when, Lord willing, we'll meet him again. The loved ones, Jesus, he has power over death. Does that mean that I, as a pastor, could go or should go to a body that's in a casket or otherwise and pray for that person to come back to life? Oh, loved ones, again, that I could. But no, Scripture never calls us to pray for the dead to come back to life. Again, this is a special time in Acts so that God could gloriously show His authority through the apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus. You could take those four letters under number one again. You could apply them all to the same story as well. But we're never told to pray for the dead. Scripture tells us that it's appointed man to die once and then judgment, right? To die once and then judgment. That's why it's so important that if you don't know Jesus, you do what these people at Joppa did, and you believe in Him while it's still now, while you're still alive. And that leads to our final point, number three, which is this: the power of Jesus in salvation. You didn't think I was going to skip that quickly over verses, 34 and 42, did you? 35 and 42. Now, I don't mean to minimize this if you're truly suffering, because there is real suffering that comes from physical disease. Disease is heartbreaking, and we hurt with the hurting, and we weep with the weeping. But you know, but the worst disease, it's not paralysis, it's not leprosy, it's not cancer even, it's not blindness. Fill in the blank. Listen, if someone is cured from one of those things or all of those things, all glory be to God. Amen. Praise the Lord. But the body, again, it's eventually it's going to break down. You're going to get old. And it's appointed once for the person to die. The Lord knows that day. And in the end, loved ones, there is only one disease that you'll carry over with you unless you turn to Jesus and believe in Him. That disease is sin. Sin eats you from the inside out. It determines your very course of life. And it's the deadliest of all the diseases. When Jesus said in Luke 5, verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He was not talking about physical wellness or physical sickness there. Do you know how I know that? Because the next verse he tells us, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Sin is a sickness, loved ones. It's a disease, and we all carry it until we know Jesus. We still battle it, even after we know Jesus, but it no longer has dominion over us, and we're no longer going to carry it with us in the afterlife. It's a deadly disease. And there's two things that you must do to be well. The first one is right here. It's right here. Repentance. Repentance. Letter A on your sheets. You must turn to Jesus in repentance. And that's what repentance is, right? It's a 180-degree turn from one direction to the other. From sin to Jesus. Look down again at verse 35 there in Acts 9. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, this paralyzed man who was healed instantly, and they turned to the Lord. And so there it is. Great as that miracle was of the healing of the paralyzed man, this was the miracle, loved ones. This is the application, the main application for today. They turned to the Lord. In turning to the Lord, they turn from their sin, because you can't have it both ways. You can't turn yourself both ways. It's one direction or another. The people, they repented. And if you want to be free from your sin, the wages of which the Bible says are eternal death, then you have to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. That's repentance. Oh, and you know, if you do that, He will completely forgive you of all of your sins. And you'll have a complete and total restoration in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The other thing you must do, look at verse 42. Became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This is from the raising of Tabitha. They what? They believed in the Lord. In the Lord. We could do that thing if you were here a couple weeks ago. They believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord, right? They believed that Jesus died for their sins, that He was raised from the dead 3 days later. You can believe that Peter has been preaching that, and whoever else is there is a believer, they are also confirming that. And Jesus is now Lord. Boy, do you know Jesus? The other thing you must do, letter B, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe in Him? Paul writes this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's important that you believe that He was raised from the dead. That's part of believing in Him. Because if He is not raised from the dead, Paul tells us, our faith is worthless. Gotta believe that He was raised from the dead. It's also important that you believe, it says, with your heart and not just your head. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. You have to know Jesus. And so when the Spirit convicts you of that sin, when He convicts you of Jesus and believing in Him, you need to respond while it's still today, while you're still alive. And praise the Lord that He promises that when you believe in Him, He will give you eternal life. He will raise you to new life, and you will pass on from this life to an eternity in heaven with Him. Jesus has power over disease, over sickness, over sin, over death, over everything. He is above all things. All things are holding together in Him. He has power over eternal death. And although the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the greatest miracle here. It's the power of Jesus in salvation. Will you believe that message if you have? Will you believe it? Will you believe in Jesus while you're still here, while it's still today? Jesus has all the power. All the power. And He invites you, believer, He invites you to participate in that power with Him. Will you weep and pray with those who are hurting, with those who are lost? Will you spread His good news of salvation that can bring people to new life, for eternal life? Will you spread that news with Him on His mission? Let's pray.